You have heard the saying, no doubt, there's no such thing as a stupid question. You may debate that. As far as I can tell, the first published use of that phrase was in 1970 in a Dear Abby column. And I hate to break the news to you, if you remember the original Dear Abby, I'm pretty sure that's what makes us old. And I gotta confess to that one myself. Except in the original Dear Abby column back in 1970, that's not all there was to the line. There's another phrase at the end. There's no such thing as a stupid question, she wrote wisely, I think, if it is sincere. Ooh, that changes it a bit, doesn't it? There's no such thing as a stupid question if it is sincere, because sometimes we ask insincere questions, right? Do you think money grows on trees? I may have more or less used that one this past week. Is the sky blue? Not a sincere question. Would it kill you to give me a hand here? When we ask those questions, we are not looking for information, are we? We are trying to make a point. And part of the point may be to insult or even to attack. Now, friends, you may have questions about what it means to be a Christian. You may have questions about Jesus. How do I know he's really God? What will following Jesus cost me? Can I really be sure that he actually, physically rose from the grave? How can I stop sinning and really start to grow as a Christian? Look, those are good questions. Cedar Point, do you know how to answer those questions if somebody were to offer that question to you? I mean, that's why we're focusing in Sunday school on becoming better theologians. So we know how to answer questions like that. But sometimes we ask questions when we really know the answers already. Asking the question is a way of insulating ourselves. It's a way of pretending that we don't really know. If we can act like we have a real question, it's sort of a way of protecting us from the implications of the truth, isn't it? Might even be our way of consciously rejecting Jesus' authority. If I can say, look, I got questions about this, that might be my way of saying, if I got questions, then I might not really be responsible for the truth. And that's dangerous. In fact, that's the main idea I want us to get from our passage of Scripture this morning from Luke chapter 20. Rejecting Jesus' divine authority will break us. Rejecting Jesus' divine authority will break us, even crush us. So where we left off last week in Luke chapter 19, Jesus approaches Jerusalem like its king. The crowds recognize him as their king, and Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem. He claims that temple. He claims God's house as his own house. My house shall be called a house of prayer, he says. And so we must conclude, if we read Luke 19 as fair readers, that the king has arrived. The king God had promised, as we spent so many weeks studying in Chronicles, that king that God promised that failed to emerge as David and Solomon and Rehoboam and on and on and on through Uzziah and Josiah and then those last failed kings. That king did not emerge, but now he has come to his city, to his capital city. And in chapter 19, verse 47, you saw last week that Israel's own leaders saw that king and they looked for a way to destroy that king. The only thing that stops them is the adoration of the people for Jesus. It foils their plans, at least temporarily. And now in chapter 20, Israel's leaders are still at work, looking for more ways to destroy him. They'll be looking all the way through chapter 20. We'll just consider a portion this morning. So let's begin this morning in the Scriptures in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Presumably referring to the temple, the cleansing of the temple that we just read about last week, even preaching and teaching there in the temple, are these things that they want to know, on what authority? Who gave you the authority to do what you've been doing? Now, I think this can be a valid question, right? By whose authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? That can be a valid question, but in this case, is it sincere? More on that in a moment. But first, I want to take a quick detour to look at these two words here in verse 1 that would be familiar to us, these words teaching and preaching. Okay? Got to explain a little bit before we move on. We would usually call what I'm doing right up here from the pulpit in front of you all, we would call that preaching, right? Now, maybe there's a Sunday when I'm a little less energetic, when I'm a little more boring, and I've heard you say this, some of you, don't laugh at me. Today he was more of a teacher than a preacher, right? You've thought those thoughts before, okay? That's kind of our idea of what teaching and preaching is, that we maybe impose upon the text. But here in this story, those two words go together, okay? Preaching the gospel, in fact, is one word. It's in the Greek language, it's the word that sounds like our word for evangelizing, okay? So teaching and preaching the gospel fit together in what Jesus is doing here in the temple. What they mean is this. Okay, if you look through Luke and see how the word evangelizing or preaching is used and how the word teaching is used, this means that Jesus is in the temple, I assume teaching them from the Old Testament. That's the authority they would have recognized there in the temple, teaching them from the Old Testament about the king God promised, who would sit on David's throne and save God's people. He might have been opening up to Chronicles, somewhere we were not so long ago. I assume Jesus must have told them, based upon what he teaches from the Old Testament later in Luke, "Look, I am the one that God promised. I'm the one he sent. I've come to save." Now, if I'm right about that, it's ironic, isn't it, that these Jewish leaders ask Jesus where his authority is from. If they've been listening to his teaching, they should already know. But do you think they really wanted an answer here? No, they're not sincere. Luke already told us exactly what they're trying to do. These religious leaders, the political leaders in Jerusalem, they're not looking for answers from Jesus. Saw it back in 1947, chapter 19, verse 47. They're trying to destroy him. That's the motivation for their question here. They know that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. They also know that if Jesus says publicly in Jerusalem that he is God, then they'll be able to charge him with blasphemy. And if Jesus says publicly that he is the king, then they can go and report that to the Romans, and the Romans might even help the Jews to execute him. If you know how the story ends, you know that's exactly what happens. So they think they're pretty smart here. They think they're putting Jesus in a catch-22, where there's no answer that he can give that won't wind up harming him. But their tricks, as we've seen throughout Luke, they never work on Jesus, do they? Jesus always knows what to say to turn the tables on them. And so we see here that Jesus responds with a question of his own in verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John," this is John the Baptist he's talking about here, "was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" This is a similar question. John preached a message like Jesus' message. John pointed to Jesus, and Jesus asks them what they understand about John's authority. So the Jewish leaders are now in an even tougher spot than Jesus is. I read a few commentators who give insights on the text. Three of them used the same phrase about this verse. They all said that the Jewish leaders are on the horns of a dilemma. Okay, I'm just throwing that out for you Texas fans, okay? See horns in commentaries, got to point it out in Austin, Texas. They're on the horns of a dilemma. They're stuck. No matter what they say, they're going to look foolish. How's that? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. They see the trouble they're in. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, the authority of John was from man, then all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. Now you read the Gospels, and you know that the Jewish leaders rejected John. John preached a message of repent. He preached it at all the people, specifically the religious leaders. Repent of your rebellion against God. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Well, one thing you almost never see from a religious leader in the Gospels is repentance. They're hard-hearted. They're resistant. They're rebellious towards Jesus and his messengers. These leaders didn't want to repent. They like things as they were. They're comfortable. They're in power. They have influence. They're the elites in society. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us if we find ourselves in some elite slice of society, because it leads us to want the kingdom of this world as it is more than the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It never enters their minds to tell the truth, does it? They don't even talk about what is true. Some might say they can't handle the truth. All they do here is measure the effects of their answers. If we say this, one thing will happen. If we say that, another thing will happen. Oh, friends, politicians never change, do they? Right? Politicians in the 21st century aren't worse than politicians in the first century. As one, well, it's attributed to a man whose name I will butcher in French, Alexandre Auguste Ledru-Rollin. Okay, if you know French, criticize me later. What he supposedly said is, there go the people, I must go with them, for I am their leader. And this is what bad leaders always do. They follow the people. You've seen that, right? But all these Jewish leaders can ultimately offer is a no comment. Look at verse 7. That may sound familiar as well. So they answered that they did not know where John's authority came from. They act like agnostics, don't they? Can't know the truth. Not sure exactly what the truth is. Now, a word about agnostics. Some of you may consider yourself to be an agnostic. I can't really know the truth about God and Christ and the Bible. Okay? This is for you. Some agnostics may genuinely feel uncertain, unconvinced. I'm just not really sure. We've been studying Romans 1 a little bit, along with some other passages these last 2 weeks in Sunday school, as we consider the doctrine of the Bible and or the doctrine of God's revelation. Romans 1 tells you that if you say that there's no God or we can't know for sure, you're suppressing the truth. You're suppressing your conscience. There's enough truth that's plain in your conscience and in God's creation that you know, but you may feel sincere. Others, though, I think use agnosticism, the claim of agnosticism, to escape truth that they know. Now, if you consider yourself an agnostic, my friend, can I just try to step inside your worldview for a moment and do so honestly and fairly? I'm not meaning to misrepresent you at all. If I can step inside your worldview, what I would encourage you to think is whether you believe in God, does that change whether there is a God? Whether you believe in it or not, whether you're sure or not, it doesn't. There is a God or there is not a God. Again, I'm inside your worldview. There is a God or there is not. What you think about it does not change what is. Ignorance is not a free pass from accountability. And comfort in neutrality, I'm not sure, I'm not going to take a position. Comfort in neutrality is perilous. Because even if you deny that existence of the God, even if you just claim ignorance of the God that you're not persuaded of, does not change the fact that if he exists, he holds us accountable to him. And so, my friend, if you consider yourself an agnostic, with all urgency, settle that question. I would urge you to settle that question by trusting the God who speaks, who's spoken in creation, who's spoken in our consciences, and who speaks to you now in the Word, and perhaps even now convicts you by the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to recognize that it would be better for you to leave aside your doubts and trust that the Word is sufficient to point you to the one who saves and to the one who judges, as we'll see in a moment. Now, Jesus doesn't exactly give a direct answer either. Okay, the religious leaders don't give a direct answer to his question, and he doesn't give a direct answer to theirs, as you see in verse 8. Jesus said to them, "If you won't tell me, I won't tell you. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, maybe Jesus sounds like a smart aleck, as if he's just going to shut it down, not play their game. And in part, that's true. But then, Jesus turns. He turns from the Jewish leaders to the Jewish people, and he tells a parable. He tells a story that illustrates truth, a spiritual truth. He tells truth about the leaders' question. And before long, I think we'll see in the story that Jesus is about to tell, I think we'll see that in that story, Jesus actually does answer their question. Not directly, but indirectly and clearly. Look at verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. So he turned from the conversation with the leaders to the crowd that's with him. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. This would have been a relatively common arrangement, it seems, in ancient times. It's not uncommon today when people own land that they will not personally farm. My parents in Ohio have a couple acres of land back behind their house. They arrange with a farmer to work the land and plant it, harvest it, fertilize it, keep the weeds off, sell it. And they arrange to split the costs and then at the harvest season to split the profits or sometimes to split the loss, okay? It's an arrangement similar to this one. These tenants would have been obligated to bring the proceeds, a portion of the proceeds, to the owner of the land, even though they had done the work. That's what we see here. Look at verse 10 in chapter 20. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. There's an escalation here. They go from simply sending the first one away empty-handed to treating the second shamefully. They're escalating in their rebellion against the landowner. But then you see in verse 12, they escalated even further. He sent yet a third servant. This one they also wounded and cast out. Further escalation from beating to wounding. Well, who does he have left? What will the landowner do now? Then the owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. That word, that perhaps, is the word of hopefully, not sure. And it's hard for me to imagine, it's hard for me to put myself in the landowner's mind here, having seen what had happened to the first three servants, to think about sending my son without some huge armed guard into these circumstances. What would happen? How could I put his life at stake? Am I really willing to send my son into this circumstance? But this is Jesus' story, and Jesus will show how well it drives home his point. Look with me at verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, this is the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard. Killed him. Now, it is not clear to me exactly how killing the heir would have brought these tenants' rights to own the land. Maybe they imagined that they would somehow claim squatter's rights. The owner's far away. There's nobody left that he'll send. We're here on the land. Possession is 9/10 of the law. Maybe they're simply irrational. I mean, lust for power and wealth will do that to us, won't it? It can make us act irrationally, in contrary to what's reality. So their lust for power and wealth commandeers their logic to the point that they will kill for the chance of getting it. Greed and pride will do that to us. Brothers and sisters, can you think of a time you found yourself doing something you never imagined you would do because you let your lusts rule? I fear that is true of all of us. I'm sure it is true of me. We may not understand this father sending his son into likely death, but we do understand his response, picking up there in the middle of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, I wonder at what point in Jesus' telling of the story the Jewish leaders realize this story is about them. The Old Testament helps us understand it. Surely they would have been familiar with the Old Testament. We read Psalm 80 earlier in the story, where God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in his land and cared for it and nourished it. The psalmist describes the exodus from Egypt and Israel's home there in Canaan. It also describes their exile and their captivity, their broken down condition, again, that we saw at the end of Chronicles, right? But now the vineyard is demolished there in Psalm 80. Isaiah 5 prophesies about the same vineyard. There in Isaiah 5, we read that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Okay, so if Jesus is talking about, if he's alluding to those stories, to that psalm, to Isaiah chapter 5, it's clear who the vineyard is. It's Israel. And yet in Isaiah chapter 5, we read that the Lord looked for justice in his vineyard, but found bloodshed. Exactly what's happened in this vineyard, right? We can remember from our study of the Old Testament that God sent messengers, prophets, to warn Jerusalem that they would be judged, that they'd be carried into exile because of their rampant idolatry, because of their heinous practices in following idols. The wicked leaders in Jerusalem back in the days of the kings imprison the prophets, kill the prophets, beat the prophets one after another. Now another generation plots to kill not only prophets, but a beloved son. Look, there's no ambiguity in Jesus' language here. When he talks about the tenants, when he talks about the vineyard, we know he's talking about Israel and about Israel's leaders. And when he talks about the son, there's no ambiguity here either. Jesus, in the story, makes it plain that the son is he. If we've read Luke very well, we would already know that. So back in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus had been baptized by John, and Jesus was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Exactly what the Father calls the Son in Jesus' parable. You see that there? Later in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In Jesus' story, friends, the Son is Jesus. Jesus, who is being rejected, even plotted against by the leaders in Jerusalem. And now they've listened to the whole story. They've listened to the whole story here, and someone finally speaks up. You see that there at the end of verse 16. The Jewish leaders have been quiet the whole time, and now they say, when they hear that someone that the Father will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Think about that for a second. They've been silent through the whole story, and they pick this moment to be scandalized. Jesus has more to say, but they interrupt him here at their offense. They're not bothered. They're not bothered when the owner doesn't get paid. They're not bothered when his servants are abused. They're not even shocked, appalled when the son is murdered. But they're offended. They're offended at the thought that the owner of the land would rent this land out to other tenants. They're offended at the thought that the tenants would be destroyed. Oh, they get the point, don't they? They're the tenants. They're the murderers of the son. They're the ones who lose the promise, the inheritance. They know that Jesus is saying to them, "God rejects you. The Father takes the kingdom from you and gives it to others." And that's what makes them angry. Not the injustice and the death of the Son, but their personal loss. It's like the proverb goes that you throw a rock in the pack of dogs, and the one that yelps is the one that got hit, right? And the Jewish leaders are yelping. Now, giving this land to others, to other tenants, could refer to Rome conquering Jerusalem in AD 70, or it could refer to Gentile believers. I lean that way. I know this from Scripture. So we know, you turn ahead to Acts chapter 13, you don't need to go there, but this is where Paul and Barnabas speak to Jewish leaders and say, since you thrust aside God's word and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We'll take the gospel message, the message of the kingdom, to people who receive it. And that's exactly what happens at the end of Acts chapter 28, where Paul arrives in Rome, and he speaks there in Rome, not just to the church, but to believing and unbelieving Jews alike in the city of Rome. And he says, let it be known to you, when the unbelieving Jews reject the message, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And friends, that's the next 20 centuries of church history, isn't it? As the gospel spreads slowly, not as much as we'd like, but throughout the Gentile people. And even to this day, Lord have mercy, as while there are Jewish people who repent and trust in Christ as the risen and raised Lord, yet, even as Romans talks about, there remains generally a hardness, so that the affliction and the pain and suffering that Jewish people unjustly, from a human perspective, suffer today, unjustly, is in some sense a curse of God for rejecting the Messiah. And again, I say, not with hatred towards the Jewish people, but with love, Lord, have mercy. These religious leaders know that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. They know that they plan to kill him, and now they know that Jesus knows it too. Now, friends, we see a principle here that is true about ourselves. What makes us angry exposes our hearts, doesn't it? There is a righteous anger in which we might be angry when we see God's law broken, when we see Jesus rebelled against, when we see his people, when we see his people oppressed and abused and suffering. But there's an unrighteous anger that when we realize what we've lost, when we get a sense of injustice that's being done to us, that we want to defend our rights, and we're uninterested in what justice is, if we feel like we have lost what we deserve. What makes us angry exposes our hearts. And so Jesus really answers the question here. If you were to read the story again, how would you answer the question? Where does Jesus' authority come from? Well, in the story, who sends the son to collect the payment from the tenants? It's the Father, right? The Father sends the son. Jesus' authority comes from the Father. He's answering their question in a story, not in a direct sentence. His authority comes from God. You read through the Gospel of Luke, look, everybody recognizes Jesus' authority. Both angels and demons, both lone individuals and great multitudes, ordinary people and particularly godly people like Simeon, who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah when his parents brought him into the temple. The only people who don't recognize Jesus' authority are the people who don't want to, the people who suppress the truth because it's not in their immediate interests. These Jewish leaders, they're in denial. So friends, when you hear somebody say that Jesus never claimed to be God, I want you to think of this story. There's other stories that may be even more clear, but let this one stick in your head. Remember this passage. Jesus claimed to be the Son with authority from God the Father. And the way that the Jewish elites respond to him, when they respond to what he says by taking offense, it shows that they know exactly what Jesus has claimed about himself because they're angry and they keep on wanting to destroy him. The introduction to the book of Hebrews tells us that in the past, God has spoken to us in many ways, but now he's spoken in his Son. And friends, How you respond to Jesus reveals how you respond to God. Listen. Listen to Jesus. So my agnostic friend or atheist friend, or maybe you believe the truth but you just want to remain king over your life, read these Gospels and listen to the words of Jesus. You will find him to be worthy of your full devotion, more worthy than whatever it is right now you're living for. But then there's a second question. Not only where does Jesus' authority come from, but a second question that this passage addresses. And the second question is, what does Jesus do with his authority? It's not a question that's asked as explicitly as the first is, but these last three verses in our passage today answer the question just the same. So let's look at verses 17 through 19. But Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What does Jesus do with his authority from God? Well, we can draw out some implications from the story. The tenants rejected the Son, and now in Jesus' words there in verse 17, the builders reject the stone. Okay? Tenants reject the Son, builders reject the stone. But what stone is this? Okay, there's a parallel between the two parts of the story, but what stone? Last week we read Psalm 118. We read it last week because the people quote from it. "Blessed is the one, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a psalm that ultimately is about Jesus. We could have read that psalm again today because the end of verse 17 comes from that very same psalm. Psalm 118 is central here in Luke chapter 19 and in Luke chapter 20. There in Psalm 118, a cornerstone anchors the foundation of God's house. I believe God's temple is what it's talking about there in the context. Jesus says that rejecting God's Son is like wanting to, like a Jenga stack, right? Pull the cornerstone out from the foundation. In other words, Jesus is saying to the leaders in Jerusalem that if you reject the Son of God, it's like you want the temple to collapse. Well, that would have offended them. Jesus is saying that the leaders who plot against him, they're not Jewish loyalists. They're Jewish traitors, opposed to everything that Jerusalem stands for. But what is this stone for? Okay, if the cornerstone is the anchor to God's house, what's God's house? We know it was the temple in the Old Testament. But Jesus is not claiming, I am a piece of stone that, you know, that fits in the corner place in the temple. Now, Jesus is talking about the greater house of God, God's greater temple. And Jesus is saying that he is the foundation. He's the foundation of our salvation. Let me prove that to you. In Acts chapter 4, Peter preaches and he says, "Jesus, who rose from the grave after you crucified him," he's talking to Jewish leaders again, "this Jesus is what? Is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. You religious leaders, you were tasked with building God's house, but you rejected the most important piece of it all. The stone that has become the cornerstone." And Peter says, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the cornerstone of our salvation. And Jesus is also the cornerstone of our mission. Let me prove that to you. You might want to turn there. This is a longer passage in 1 Peter 2. I usually wouldn't read a passage this long, but I can't not read it. I tried to pick out parts, okay? You're going to have to see the whole thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to pick up in verse 4, where Peter says that Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men. We know about that, don't we? Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, we might say beloved, as in the words of Jesus' story. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up." You, believers, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I, God, am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, beloved, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Okay, we're still on Christ is the cornerstone of our salvation, right? But then verse 7, the honor is for those who of you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What Jesus is saying to the religious leaders there in Luke 20. They stumble, why? Because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But, okay, this is mission, not just salvation, but mission. You are a chosen race, you Christians, okay? You are, I think we could say, the fulfillment of Israel incorporated into the true Israel, Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You're all these things for a purpose. Get the purpose here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, Jesus, the cornerstone, has saved you. He's the foundation of our salvation. But Christ is also the foundation of our mission. Because God never intended that we would be saved simply for ourselves, but He intended that we be saved to declare His glories to the ends of the earth, that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that we might be fruitful and multiply, make disciples going everywhere with the image of God upon us, making disciples who are baptized, right? And then do everything that Jesus commanded. Christ is the foundation of our salvation and our mission. But what does it mean here in verse 18 that one might fall on that stone and be broken to pieces? When I started studying this passage earlier this week, I assumed that verse 18 was a contrast. It's good to fall on the stone. That means you'll be broken, but you're resting on the stone, even if it breaks your plans. But you don't want to be crushed by the stone. Good to fall on it, be broken. But it turns out both are bad. There's no escaping it. So in Isaiah chapter 8, those who stumble on the stone shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. These religious leaders stumble on the stone of Christ and fall upon Christ, and very soon they are broken. By AD 70, everything they had lived for is gone. All their power and authority and privilege, influence, significance and wealth, it's in rubble. But Jesus also describes how they are crushed by the stone. And here I think He's drawing from language in Daniel chapter 2, where the kingdom of God is a stone that crushes the other kingdoms, then becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So that later in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, the God of heaven sets up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom will not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms of the earth and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. My friends, in stepping off of the throne of your heart, in yielding that lordship of your life to Christ, you sacrifice nothing. Here's what you sacrifice. You sacrifice being crushed. You sacrifice your kingdom being ground into powder. You exchange a kingdom that will fall and be crushed and ground into the dirt for a kingdom that will stand forever. Oh, we're not the king of that kingdom. We are sons, daughters, servants. We are part of God's kingdom that encompasses all the earth and will never be destroyed. Declare your allegiance to that kingdom. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a declaration of allegiance to Jesus' kingdom. And here's the great danger, I think, for us. We may not outright reject Jesus, but we treat Him like an ornamental piece. Like a Texas star we might put on our houses, right? Says something. It's there to give a message about Texas pride. Sometimes we treat Jesus that way, as if He's just something we're interested in, proud of. But we build our lives on other foundations, don't we? Isn't that our temptation? We build our lives on the foundation of relationships or a career or a political identity or comfort and security. But my brothers and sisters, let us not be deceived by those temptations. Jesus is not a decoration. He's the foundation. Jesus isn't the missing piece in the puzzle of your life, as sometimes people will put it. He's not the missing piece in the puzzle. Without Him, without Christ, your life is not incomplete. It disintegrates. All of it. Christ is all in all. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things now and forevermore. Amen. So brothers and sisters, following Jesus means you name what you've been building on and renounce it as a foundation. It may be a good part of your life. Relationships. Yeah, career. Those things may be good pieces of your life, but they must not be the piece at the corner. There is no other foundation, no other hope, no other Savior, Christ alone. And so, I know that most of you are clinging to that stone. You are regularly renouncing other allegiances, ferreting out the idols in our hearts, and letting Jesus cleanse His temple. Oh, keep clinging to that stone. He will not disappoint. But friends, will Jesus save if we resist His authority? Will Jesus save? Will He somehow have mercy if we rebel against His authority? Based on Jesus' words to these leaders, no, He won't. Worse yet, Jesus will crush you. I said that. Jesus will crush you. Read through Luke, you'll see lots of other facets of Jesus' character. His kindness, His compassion, His gentleness, His willingness to receive all who come to Him, even the outcasts in society. He is ready and willing, but we dare not edit Jesus, do we? We have no right to cancel the parts of Jesus that aren't comfortable for us. So reject Jesus' authority, cling to the throne of your life, and Jesus is the rock that will crush it. May that not be the choice you make. Let us pray. Father, we come now to Jesus, the living stone, the stone that is raised to life and reigns forevermore. We thank You that we are living stones, that You are fashioning together, that You are building together, knitting us together, built together on the rock which is Christ. Help us to see the ways in which we are still resistant to Him, not fully dependent upon Him. And help us, Lord, to fix our hopes on Him, to build our lives on Him, and to rest fully on Him in Christ alone. We pray. Jesus' name.